this evening will be in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I'll be speaking on the topic of making no provision for the flesh. I want to introduce the topic by giving you a story from church history about a famous theologian. We know him as Augustine, and this was a pivotal passage for his life. While he was very young, Augustine, this is back in the 4th century, he was very promiscuous. He tells in his famous autobiography that he boasted of sins that he had not had the opportunity to commit, rather than seem to have fallen behind his peers. His mother, Monica, was determined to see him converted. He was equally determined to have pleasures. He took a mistress, and she bore him a son, an illegitimate son, that he named the Gift of God. And for a while, Augustine resented the lad, but soon became inseparable from him. When he was 29 years old, Augustine's restless spirit drove him to Italy. His mother decided to accompany him so that her prayers might be reinforced by her presence. But Augustine gave her the slip, sailing away while she knelt praying in a chapel for him. In Rome, he taught rhetoric for a year, but was cheated of his fees, and so he looked for a more fertile field of labor, and he settled in Milan. His mother caught up with him and prevailed upon him to attend the church, but Augustine found that Christian singing moved him deeply, and in spite of himself, he began to drift toward his mother's faith. He found the writings of the Apostle Paul deeply stirring and more satisfying than the cool abstractions of philosophy. He wrestled with deep conviction, but was unable to yield himself to God because of his strong attachment to his flesh. Finally, he reached a day when his inner struggles were too great to bear. He tried reading scripture, but abandoned the effort. Unable to act on the truth he knew, he began to weep and threw himself behind a fig tree. "How long, O Lord?" he cried, and his heart answered, "Why not now?" A child's singing voice came clearly to him, repeating over and over the phrase, "Take and read." It seemed a message from God, so Augustine snatched up the Bible and he read Paul's words here in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 to 14. "Let us behave decently, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." Augustine said, "I neither wished nor needed to read further." With the end of that sentence, as though the light of assurance had poured into my heart, all the shades of doubt were scattered. I put my finger in the page and closed the book. The one biographer says, "Faith flooded upon him. He immediately thrust aside the sins of the flesh that had held him in bondage." And I just thought that was such an interesting thing, how God can take any part of Scripture and use it to convert a soul. You know, a lot of us, we come to faith with Romans 10, 9 and 10, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," or John 3, 16, "For God so loved the world," whatever it might be that the Lord used in your life. But here's someone who was so aware of his own sin and the pleasures of feeding his flesh. And when he saw the Bible say, "Stop feeding your flesh," basically, it brought him to faith in Christ. And so this is a very, very pivotal passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it again, starting with verse 11 this time, Romans 13, 11 to 14, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. "Beside this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So let me give you a bit of a background about this passage. Paul, of course, is writing to the Church of Rome. We've covered that before. In the Church of Rome, very likely, there were former or even current Roman soldiers who were former pagans and now washed by the blood of Christ. Paul, as a Roman citizen, was very aware of the Roman customs. And so when you read this passage, most commentators would say it seems pretty clear that he has a very militant view in mind. And so he's writing from the background of a Roman soldier. So listen to the words of F.B. Meyer, who paints the scene that leads up to this passage. "The scene of this paragraph is gathered from Paul's long association with Roman soldiers. A Roman army has been all day on the march. The sultry heat has almost overpowered the rank and file, and the dust raised by many feet has penetrated through the interstices of their armor to the irritation of their skin. Every soldier is thankful to mark the declining sun and the lengthening shadows, which indicate the conclusion of the day's toils and the near approach of the welcome rest. Presently, the brown tents of the camp appear on the hillside, prepared against their coming, and they file in, weary and dusty, to cast off their heavy armor at the word of command and to abandon themselves to the enjoyment of well-earned rations and repose. Outside the tents, the men pile their arms. Soon the food is served, and the drink goes around, and perhaps, as darkness gathers, the tents become scenes of riot. Under the cover of darkness, deeds are perpetrated that dare not meet the eye of day. In the meanwhile, the sentries are at their posts, and when finally the last revelers are silenced in slumber, and the stars look down on the sleeping camp, no sound is heard but their measured tread, and their challenge, and the change of the guard. On an upper spur of rock stands a special sentry who eagerly scans the eastern sky for the first symptom of returning day. Often he supposes that the first glimmer of dawn is issuing from the opening doors of the day, but further waiting and watching convince him of his mistake. But at last there is no kind of doubt. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Lifting up his voice, he cries so that the whole sleeping camp can hear, "Comrades, it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is departing. The day is advancing. Put off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Likewise, when we're called to Christ, we're called to a battle. We are in a war. As Christians, we are in a war against the flesh, against the world, against the devil. And oftentimes, just like this army that F.B. Meyer was painting a picture of, we go through the day and we fight the flesh, we fight the good fight. And then we come home, and sometimes in the darkness, there are things that go on that we would never dare bring out into the light. And this was a very common thing, especially for pagan Roman soldiers, who sometimes during the night would do these very things that Paul lists in this chapter. And he's telling Christians who are part of God's army to stop living in the darkness, to arise from their slumber and go back out to battle for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to this text in chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, this text is pivotal for our Bible study because it answers the why of the previous admonitions. We had covered from verses 1 through 7 that Christians ought to submit to the civil authorities. We covered from verses 8 through 10 that Christians ought to love one another, and in doing so, they fulfill the law. But here, it's almost as if Paul's saying, now here's why. Here's why it's your responsibility as a believer in Christ to submit to authority. Here's why it's your responsibility to love one another. There's a why here. Why do you give honor? Why love one another? What's the point? Have you ever asked yourself, like, what's the point of something? I know I did when I was a teenager. For about a year or so, I went through this what's the point phase. I would dress in dark, like, everywhere. I would even wear this leather trench coat. I was the guy with the leather trench coat and a lot of jewelry. And I would come home and I would be asked questions like, did you do your homework? Did you do your chores? And I would always say, what's the point? We're all going to die anyway. That was my morbid teenage phase. Well, Paul here is telling us what's the point. There's a purpose behind why we live the way we live. If you look at verse number 11, let's just dissect this a little bit. It says, besides this, you know the time. According to Cleon Rogers, this phraseology in Greek means that it's something that's well known and accepted. Paul's not trying to convince them of something. He's basically saying, you know this to be true, now therefore do this. He's saying, just look. You know the time, the hour has come for you to wake. It's like when you wake someone up in the morning, you say, it's daytime, it's time to go to work. We might want to fight that for a little bit and convince ourselves it's not really daytime, it's not really time. But we know deep down inside, yeah, I got to get up or I'm going to be late. So Paul's basically telling them something they should already know. It's something that's procedural, just like the Roman soldier. He knows that despite all the partying he did the night before, if he's supposed to be at his post at a certain time, he's got to be at his post at that time. In looking at this passage here, Warren Wiersbe makes a simple outline out of these verses with three simple admonitions: wake up, clean up, and grow up. Wake up, clean up, and grow. Wake up, meaning be ready for the second coming of Christ, because you don't know when the sky is going to crack, as some people say. He's going to come. His coming is near, so look to him and stop sleeping. Secondly, clean up. Clean up. Do not be found with a dirty garment in the coming of your king. When you're in the presence of your king, you don't want to be found standing in filthy rags. Don't get involved in the dirt of the world and the world's sinful pleasures. And thirdly, grow up. Put on Christ and grow more and more like him. So wake up, clean up, and grow up. And this is the why, what Paul's saying here, why be this way? Why make no provision for the flesh? Why get rid of all these sinful things? Because the day is coming. The dawning of the day is coming. Look at the time. Someone called this the threat of time. You know, time is that very thing that, you know, if you could multiply time, you'd be a billionaire. It's more precious than gold. It's more precious than money. It's time. And sometimes we just wish we had more of it. And in this world, especially with so-called time-saving devices, it seems like we have less and less time. But we were given a commission by our King to go into the world and preach the gospel, to live in light of the gospel, to live at peace with all men, to do good to our neighbor, to bear fruit unto Jesus Christ. We have a job to do, and if we're caught slumbering when we should be working, woe to us. So do not waste the time. If I can put it in a different context, when it comes to the desires of the flesh, I like to quote from Sweet Brown Wilkins. Anyone remember her? And 2 years ago, she was interviewed about a fire in her Oklahoma City apartment. And what did she say? Ain't nobody got time for that. And I love that phrase. I use it all the time. So I want you to remember that. Ain't nobody got time for that. The time is short. Therefore, make no provision for the flesh. So we talk about these sins that Paul lists here. Why don't we do them? And you can look through other scriptures in the Bible. We don't do them because they're evil. They're ungodly. They take us away from Christ. They have negative consequences. But in this particular passage, I just want to focus in on this point that Paul's saying we don't do them because they're time wasters. They rob our time that belongs to God and his glory alone. So in this passage, the motivation for sanctification is fleeting time. And why is that? Because sin is debilitating. Sin is debilitating. Something might seem like you're about to make provision for your flesh and fall into sin and it will only take a few minutes to... But you know that's not the truth, right? You know the truth is that it has consequences that last a lot longer than you had planned. It would have taken a few seconds for Adam and Eve to eat of that fruit. But look at the eternal consequences that happened because of what they thought would only take a few seconds of their time. If you've ever sat in a prayer meeting, especially when we separate men and women, we can talk a little bit more intimately about what the desires and the struggles of our hearts are. I know I've sat in many and I've shared with men, and it's almost like we all have the same consensus. Sin is debilitating. Sin is very debilitating. We struggle with greed. We struggle with lust. We struggle with ambition and pride and anger. And oftentimes in our sins, we feel incapable of serving the Lord. So it debilitates us from the task that God's called us to do. And so you might think that if you wanted to satisfy your sexual lust, you can simply go on a sensual website. And it might not take long, just a few seconds, a few minutes. But you know, if you've done this before, the effects are huge. The internal effects, the effects on other people are huge. You might want to satisfy your laziness and say, well, I know I have a lot of work to do, but I'll just take a few moments to relax here. And I'm not talking about relax in a good sense. We can get to that later. But a few moments to just ignore the task at hand. And a few moments turn into sometimes a few hours. And I'll confess to you, sometimes a two-minute YouTube break turns into an hour YouTube break. I'm just satisfying my own craving to ignore the work. If you just have a desire to fill your appetite, just take some, you know, I'm hungry. And you, the Bible even says, whose God is their belly. Sometimes our stomachs, you know, they kind of dictate where we should go. And it's very easy in our world where food is just so accessible. Whether you're out and there's a fast food restaurant, it takes 5 minutes, go to the drive-thru, not really that hungry, but, you know, bacon double cheeseburger, just sounds so good right now, or a $5 latte at Starbucks, whatever it might be. But before you know it, you've wasted a lot of time, wasted a lot of money, and you're allowing your appetite to dictate where you go. If you know you have a propensity to get drunk and you think, well, I had a few drinks, I'll just have one more drink. What's one more drink? And it puts you over the edge of drunkenness. I mean, what are the effects? How long is that going to last? Now you're in a drunken stupor, and it's going to take you a lot longer to get out of it than it took you to get into it. Or how about quarrels? The Bible talks about quarrels here. Some people are prone to argue. They're just very controversial, very confrontational. And you think, well, I'll just get into this one more debate. One more either internet debate or somewhere in the church debate or with my friends. And then before you know it, hours have gone by. You both traded blows and no one's mind has changed. You see how much sin can waste our time. So imagine this. You are supposed to be so dedicated to walking in this world as a child of light, looking for the second coming. Imagine that you would be able to say, I don't have time for quarrels. I don't have time for sensuality. I don't have time for drunkenness. I need to go about my Father's business. And this is what this passage is calling us to. This is not to forget the fact that all those things are sinful, and there's other reasons to avoid them. But this passage is calling us to recognize the urgency of now and why these things need to get out of our lives so we can more effectively serve the Lord. If you want to, there's a parallel passage here in Ephesians. Just look at that quickly here. Ephesians chapter 5, Apostle Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, also says very similar things here. Ephesians 5:3, and I'll read to the end of that section. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And it goes on to admonish more. But you see, there's a parallel to what he's saying in Ephesians, and he says the same thing to the Romans. So it isn't something that's only for one church at one time. It's even for us now, that we are children of light. The time is precious. We need to redeem. Some versions in that passage say redeem the time. I'm reading from the ESV, which says make the most use of our time, but I think the point is very clear. Every second we have is a precious gift from God. And if we use that for the flesh, we're squandering that which we're supposed to be good stewards of. So remember this. You and I, we are not only in a battle. The Bible also compares our Christian lives to a race, and we're running a race. And so this is an admonition to get rid of the dead weight. As the author of Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So as you're walking in this world, look to Him like that runner looking at the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. He is the one who should motivate you. And sin will always be the result of taking your eyes off that prize. Think about it. If Adam and Eve, if they had been captivated by God's glory perpetually, they would not even have looked at that tree. It's the moment we take our eyes off of God and we look at sin. We look at the temptations of the world. The very things that in church we might say, I would never go back to that. But we take our eyes off the Lord and we see that tree, Eve said, it looked good. It satisfied her flesh. And so she went forth and partook. And this is exactly the same path you and I take when we fall into sin. As you can see from this passage, the early Christians thought he could come back at any moment. And so should we. In the New Testament, you find this pattern of the nearness of Christ's coming. It's a common thread. And some might say, well, this is written like 2,000 years ago, so they were obviously wrong, right? But they weren't wrong. They lived, actually, the way we should live, expecting that the end of all things is near. This is the common thread of the Bible. And when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he ushered in this new era. He ushered in a new world. The Bible says he's the firstborn of the new creation. And when you and I got saved, we were ushered into that very era. That's why we could say we are people of the future who live in the present. We are people of another world who live in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so in light of that, the next great event to come is the second coming of Christ. And he will come back, and we can rest assured he will come back. And his return, when we see him in his glory, should be the thing that motivates us to make the most use of our time. That's the argument Paul's making here. In light of Christ's coming, the darkness is almost over. The day is about to break, so get up and do what you're called to do. That means that we should live with an expectancy. Now, I'd be the first to tell you, he might not come back for another 2,000 years, and that's fine. But it doesn't take away the fact that Christians live in this world with an expectation of the hope of his coming. That's why John confirms this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And then John goes on to say, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, when Joseph went before Pharaoh, the Bible says that he cleaned himself up because he knew he was about to stand in the presence of the highest authority of the land. So how much more knowing that God is here? It's not just the second coming. God is omnipresent, right? So he is in our midst, and living in the light of his presence doesn't just mean living with the expectation he's going to come back literally, though it's going to happen. It's living right now realizing that Christ is alive on the throne and is sovereign over our lives. And if we keep our eyes on him, then making no provision of the flesh, it'll just be a natural thing. But we know, let's be honest, we struggle anyway because we don't keep our eyes where it should be. And so Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us to walk as children of light, not as children of darkness. And I'm going to go briefly through these sins that he lists here. We're back in Romans chapter 13. So let's just take a look at the specific text that's before us this evening. In verse 13, he lists six different sins. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Okay, as one person says, some things are tolerated in the tense, but unbecoming of the dawn. And for us as Christians, everything we do should be in the light and not hidden in the darkness. So the word for orgies, now this is, I have the ESV. Some of your versions might be different. In the Holman Standard Bible, the NIV, the NASB, and the NET all say carousing, and the KJV says rioting. So this is a word that is pretty interesting, actually. It's a very full definition, according to the Greek word that's used there. And it's a term that was used for a nocturnal, riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicking fellows who paraded through the streets with torches and music, honoring a false god. And then they took that term and used it generally of feasts and drinking parties that went on late into the night and indulged in revelry and sexual immorality. So a term like orgy would fit here, as would carousing and rioting. Maybe in the KJV uses rioting. Maybe in our modern day, we think rioting is just like, I picture people in LA throwing things through glass windows and things like that. But it's more than that. There's sexual immorality and drunkenness involved in all of this. The Roman soldiers would have been very aware of what this was. And of course, Paul's making it clear that as Christians, we have no part in things like that. The second term that he talks about is drunkenness. This one's a little more obvious. there isn't really much of a difference between translations. It's drunkenness, right? It's being drunk with wine, drunk with alcohol. But we need to put it in context, too. In the Greek culture, the Greeks, this is to the Romans, but of course it was a Greek culture at this point. The Roman Empire was becoming into being. The Greeks were a wine-drinking people, though. And they valued wine so much, even children, for breakfast, would have bread dipped in wine. That was like the common breakfast. But one of the reasons wine was so popular was because water was kind of toxic. Just like Paul tells Timothy, don't drink water. For your stomach's sake, drink wine. So wine was very common, but it was also diluted. So being diluted, to get drunk on wine here, would have taken such excess of drink to make you drunk that it was very shameful for someone from a wine-drinking culture to be drunk was a shame, was an open shame. And so if the Greeks were even ashamed of that, how much more the believers in Christ should be when it comes to drunkenness. The third sin that Paul lists is sexual immorality. The word that's translated sexual immorality in every version, the Greek word, is actually a word for bed. It's simply the word for bed, but it's a word used for the forbidden bed. So it's the man looking for the bed that doesn't belong to him, the woman that doesn't belong to him, or the adulterous woman that we read about in Proverbs. Sexual immorality would be unlawful sexual acts. You can categorize everything from bestiality to incest to adultery to fornication and pedophilia and polygamy and homosexuality. All would be under this category of sexual immorality. The fourth, or was that the fourth? That was the third, okay. Yes, the fourth sin that Paul mentions is sensuality. Here the ESV is translated sensuality, as well as the NASB and the NET. Some of your versions might say debauchery. The NIV says that. The KJV says wantonness. And the Holman says promiscuity. So it's, we hear those words, I know they're tied closely to sexuality. But sensuality is a word that contains the idea of shameless greed, animal lust, sheer self-indulgence. So it could be sexual, but it could also be your appetite. It could be someone who's just prone to eating, like way too much. It could be someone whose appetite for their own appearance causes them to spend hours in front of the mirror when they shouldn't be using their time just for that. I mean, what you fill in the blank, what it is, it's one of your five senses is controlling you. So if it's your sense, or not so much your five senses, but if it's your hunger appetite, if it's your sexual appetite, if it's even the appetite to gain power, a sensual person will allow his senses to control him and everything that he does. It says, it is one who acknowledges no restraints, who dares whatsoever to do whatever his petulance may suggest. So you understand the idea here is that the unbeliever has no restraint, but the Christian is someone whose moderation should be known to all men, the Bible says. Fifthly, quarreling. I think most translations say quarreling or something similar to that. A quarrel is a fight, it's a disagreement, but it's, you know, there's a sense in which as Christians we have to fight, right? We have to fight the good fight. The Bible says to me, even defend the faith. So this is not an admonition against defending the faith if someone comes against the Christian faith that we don't stand up and speak the truth. It also doesn't mean that we're not allowed to sit down and discuss doctrine and discuss even the whatever, events, current events, and have a different opinion. You're allowed to have different opinions and hopefully try to reach an agreement. But quarreling here is the spirit that is born of an unbridled and unholy competition. This is someone who hates being surpassed, who doesn't want his knowledge to seem inferior to someone else, who's allowing his own intellect to rule the day, so that rather in the quarrel to try to find the truth, a person who's a quarreler just wants to win the argument, even at the expense of truth. The Bible tells us to avoid quarreling, to avoid endless things like that. They're unprofitable. And it's the exact opposite of what the Bible says in other verses where it says to esteem others better than yourselves. When you quarrel, when you have a quarreling spirit, you want to show the rest of the people around you that you know better than everybody else. And the last sin that's listed here is jealousy. That's the ESV. Some say coveting or envy. This is the sin of covetousness that's in the Ten Commandments. It's not being content with what God has given you. Always looking for more. So whether it's coveting women or money or jobs or power or prestige, this is making yourself your own God. And you see how all six of these sins go back to idolatry, right? It's the sin of self. It's the sin of the flesh. Whether it's one appetite or another. Wanting to be right, wanting to fulfill your lust, wanting to fulfill your appetite, wishing you had more. It's allowing the deeds of the flesh to rule and reign so that the flesh overtakes you like some sort of a monster. When the Bible tells us as Christians, the flesh has been crucified. We're allowing a dead man, in a sense, to take over what's been made alive in Christ. And so we want to put these things off. We want to have nothing to do with them. We want to be believers who are identified with the life of the day, not what's called the nightlife. We don't want to be associated with nightlife. And therefore, make no provision for the flesh. So Paul ends it with these two admonitions. Based upon everything we talked about, the second coming of Christ, the preciousness of time, and these sins, make no provision for the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to take those two last points. First, make no provision for the flesh. There's another parallel here if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, once again, talks about living holy lives in light of Christ's second coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, what does he say to the believers, though, right? Verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." The theme just runs throughout the New Testament, right? We're children of the day. And the Bible, of course, let's put it in perspective. It's using day and night as an illustration. It's not saying that we as Christians can't live in the night. I mean, here we are at a Bible study, and it's dark outside, and that's okay, right? But what is the night associated with? It's associated often, even in our culture today, with this deeds of lawlessness. And so we need to live as those in the day. Even in pop culture today, though it's getting worse and worse, most people commonly would associate the daytime with time to go to work. Time to go to work and do what you're supposed to do, provide for your family, and then they associate the nighttime with all sorts of sin. So likewise, which one do you identify with as a believer? So back in our text, Paul says, then make no provision for the flesh. Provision means forethought, to think ahead, to plan. Don't do anything in your planning that will allow you to satisfy your flesh. Don't plan to sin. We know as natural sinners, we're made saints by the blood of Christ, but we're still sinners, saved by grace. We're going to fall into sin. There are going to be times where we don't expect something to come across our path, and we're going to react in a certain way wherein we sin. And thank God there's forgiveness. But God says to us, don't plan on it. Whatever you can do, don't manipulate your environment in such a way that you just can't help but sin. And we do this a lot, and we're going to talk about that. But we need to take safeguards. Safeguard what you know you're most prone to. In this room, and those who would be listening, might be hundreds of different tendencies. And some of the things that you struggle with, I don't struggle with. But some of the things I struggle with, you don't struggle with. So I know, I don't even know my heart as well as God knows my heart, but knowing what I struggle with most, I need to take extra precaution not to allow myself to fall into sin. I need to make no provision for the flesh. Here's a pretty cool example. One commentator says, "Years ago, the Lord taught me a valuable lesson about temptation using a coffee cake. Friends had come calling one day, and they had presented my family and me with a delectable coffee cake upon their arrival. After they departed that evening, the remaining cake was on our kitchen counter. When I got up the next day, I found a good portion of the leftover cake gone, with a knife laying next to it on the counter. All of a sudden, that cake looked irresistible to me, and I had to have a piece. Throughout the day, I couldn't help but notice that almost every time someone came into the kitchen and saw that knife laying next to the cake, they walked over it and hacked off a piece. Realizing what was happening, I took the knife away, and sure enough, my family and I suddenly lost interest in the cake. And isn't that pretty indicative of what's going on here? We make things look better than they really are. We allow ourselves, it's almost like we tempt ourselves. Here's a plate, here's a knife, here's a cake. Now eat, right? I'm reminded of when I go to, you name the store. I don't even think they did this like 15 years ago, but you can go to Staples, go for paper. Right by the counter, what do they have? They've got candy now. They've got beef jerky. I'm a sucker for beef jerky. It's expensive. It's full of sodium. My dentist said it's not good, but it's so delicious. And it's like, well, it's just a snack. So I'm not going to fill it for dinner. I can eat it on the way home. And now I've spent more money. I've wasted more time. I'm satisfying desires of my flesh. And stores know this because they're out to make a buck. So that's why you go to AutoZone and there's a soda case by the counter. You know, it doesn't matter what store you go to now. They're going to try to get you to get one more thing before you check out. But what did Jesus say? He said, even if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, right? We have to be proactive and on guard against temptation. And so there's some practical things we need to do. In this day and age, I think it's necessary for us to have filters on our computers. There might be some who can avoid that temptation, but to know that at your fingertips is every desire you've ever had in your wicked heart, how could you not but put a filter? How could you not but monitor your television in some way? Whether choosing to have it or not, choosing to have cable or not. And if you have it, not putting controls on it. Thank God we have the technology to put controls on these things. And I want to suggest, if need be, just get rid of it. That's between you and the Lord. You don't need it. You can go to the library for your computer if you can't handle it at home. You can go to a friend's house to watch some show that you need to watch or something. Be accountable to someone with your finances. There's some people that have the temptation to maybe cheat on their taxes or to gamble their money away. The church is there for accountability. You need to be open and honest and say, brother, I just have this problem with, money just slips through my hands and I need someone to monitor it. Have a budget. A budget is a great way to safeguard the money that God's given to you. Don't go to parties where people are getting drunk. If your tendency is to get drunk, if you're recovering from alcoholism. There are some parties where there'll be alcohol, but you know that maybe this group of people, they don't really get drunk. But then there might be some friends from the past who, that's all they do. Well, putting yourself in that position could be the temptation to sin. Stay off social media if need be. If you're a quarreler, social media is probably the worst thing for you. If your tendency is to just comment on everyone's post and go on every blog and message board there is and just cause a firestorm of controversy, realize how much time you've wasted. Years ago, I ran a blog for about 3 years or so, and opinions were shared left and right. Paragraphs were written back and forth, and I don't think one person ever changed his mind as a result. Avoid conversations that get you riled up. Some people are just so passionate about certain things, but anger comes out when certain topics are brought up. And if you know that's you, just calm down. Don't be alone with a member of the opposite sex that's not your family member. A lot of churches have this standard. Or if it's not your family, you shouldn't be alone. There are times, and all of this should be viewed with grace, by the way. These are not laws. Some church member, opposite sex, needs a ride home and is going to walk 15 miles and there's no one else to give a ride home. We want to obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. There obviously are situations. But these are just kind of some safeguards that we can take to not make provision for the flesh. Avoid going places that make you jealous. If you're someone who just tends to spend a lot of money, you need the latest gadget or you know, really expensive jewelry. Avoid going places that are going to shove it in your face because you're making provision for your flesh to come out and say, I need that, and I'll get into more debt just to get it. Have people who are accountability partners. There's so, like, hundreds of other things we can talk about, and I hope those things are coming to mind. But those are ways in which we can take no provision for the flesh. We need to tame this flesh. It's like a wild animal. And feed the spirit. Now understand all of that in light of something Calvin said. As long as we carry our flesh with us, we cannot entirely neglect it. For though our conversation is in heaven, we are pilgrims here on earth. We must therefore pay attention to the things that relate to the body, but only as affording us help in our pilgrimage, and not that they may make us forget our homeland. All of what I said, we shouldn't take as, okay, therefore Christians can't eat. Because that's, you know, I can't eat because I'm going to satisfy. And as funny and silly as that is, you know, in the history of Christianity, or even so-called Christianity, there are people who will look miserable and think looking miserable is the way to be holy. You know, this is not an admonition to go to a monastery. This is not an admonition to be Amish and say we can't have any of this stuff. This is not an admonition to say you can't take a vacation or you can't rest or take a nap. Studies show that taking a nap in midday is a good thing. You're a steward of your body. This is not to say you can't have dessert or you can't have internet. So please don't take, you know, any of what I said to say you can't have these things. But everything we do should be intentional as soldiers of Christ. So when we take that nap, we have to have in mind, I'm taking this nap to rest the body that God's given me so I can wake up more effectively for his kingdom. Now, I'm not saying we're always going to do that. Going to come home from work and say, okay, now I got to take a nap for this reason and write out like a whole paragraph of why I'm doing it. But if we can just sort of keep that spirit in our mind that everything we do is for a purpose. You know, if you're watching a movie, maybe you're watching a movie with your family because it's a good quality family time you're spending with them, not just because you want to veg out and ignore the work you have to do. You see what I'm saying? When you give things a purpose within the Great Commission, I think it'll be, well, it won't be perfect, but it will cut off the excess sinfulness to the best that we can until we meet Christ in glory. So I want to end with the last part then. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand this logically. If negatively, Paul's telling us, make no provision for the flesh, then positively he's saying, make provision for holiness. Make provision for the presence of Christ. So don't make provision for this, but do make provision for that. And what is it? To put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the Bible to put on the Lord Jesus in several places. Ephesians 4:24 says, put on the new man. Colossians 3:9 and 10 says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its creator. There's another image the Bible gives us, and that's that we need to wear the proper uniform. We need to wear the proper uniform. If you're on a team and you're wearing the wrong uniform, you're being identified as an enemy. Right? If you're wearing the opposite team's uniform. And likewise, what we do is it's almost like what we're wearing. If you're a child of light, but you're acting like a child of darkness, it's like wearing a Red Sox uniform, but you're in center field playing for the Yankees. It's like impossible to do. And so that reminds us of one more text we'll go to, which is Matthew 22. And it's the parable that reminds us that we need to go before the king with the proper attire. Matthew 22, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops to destroy those murderers and burn their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." See, only those who have the proper attire were allowed to the wedding feast. And now, obviously, this is a picture that only those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ will be able to bask in his glorious presence upon his return. Those who are not found in Christ will be cast out into utter darkness. And so why then would people who claim to be children of light be living like the children of darkness, the ones who are going to be thrown into darkness, which that's what they love so much, for the rest of their eternities? We're going to be face to face with the light one day. And the question is, do we have the proper attire on? John MacArthur says, "Even the ancient rabbis used to talk about the true worshiper of God putting on the cloak of the Shekinah." In other words, becoming like the one he worshipped. And that's what this is all about. The Bible says we have put on Christ in Galatians, but we're continually being conformed to his image. The one whom we worship, we need to be continually becoming like him in all of his attributes, in all of his characteristics. So this is a message for you and me to behold his glory, to abide in Christ. Because if we take this part out of the message, that everything I said is just self-reformation. You know, I mean, we could be at a Mormon church right now or an AA meeting and just say, well, don't get drunk. It's bad. You know, a lot of people would agree with that. But you're going to fail if you don't have Christ. So this is such a necessary component of everything I've said. Put off those things, but put on Christ. That's why we're not to set our mind on vile things. But according to Philippians 4:8, think of those things that are pure and lovely and honest and good. So that being said, I'll just end with one verse. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." If that's you, and that's me, that we have a lot to be thankful for and to look forward to. But in light of what we hope for, we need to live as children of light, children of the day, and make no provision for the flesh.